All right, we continue our series through the book of Psalms. And for those that are watching online, I'm struggling with the voice, so it may not sound quite as strong as normal. And I apologize for that. Hopefully by Sunday it'll be back to normal strength. Psalm 27 is our chapter tonight. Psalm 27. Don't exactly know the specific context of the writing of this psalm. However, we can tell by what's in the psalm that this is written during a time of battle and a time of great adversity. So let's call this the battle hymn, Psalm 27. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? How often do we read the words in Scripture, especially in the book of Psalms, about not being afraid and not being fearful? Here twice in the very opening verse of this psalm, whom shall I fear? Of whom shall I be afraid? Again, if you can picture that David is in the middle of battle as he is penning this hymn, the enemies are all around him and he's under vehement attack. This chapter spoke to my heart very, very dearly today as I experience some of those attacks. They come and go, and some are stronger than others, but the attacks were there today. And I was reading this psalm in preparation of our study tonight, and this psalm really helped me and ministered to my heart. I want you to notice that first expression, the Lord is my light. Oh, take your Bibles and turn back to 2 Samuel chapter 21. 2 Samuel chapter 21 and verse 17. I think you'll understand why David said what he said about the Lord is my light after you read this. But Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, succored him and smote the Philistine and killed him. Then the men of David swear unto him, saying, thou shalt no more go out with us to battle, that thou quench not the light of Israel. They didn't want David to personally inject himself into the combat, fearful that he might be killed in battle. And that's understandable on their part. David didn't heed that too much. He was too much of a warrior to stay away from the battlefield. But they were concerned about his safety. And so they ask him, please don't go to battle with us. But then I want you to notice what they called him. They called him the light of Israel. That thou quench not the light of Israel. If you die, David, the light of Israel is going to go out. Very complimentary, very flattering, that the men would think this highly of David. And so I'm not taking anything at all away from the men's attitude toward David. It was well deserved, and the honor and the esteem that they had for David was well earned. However, as David writes in the middle of battle, in the very first verse, he says, the Lord is my light. I'm not the light of Israel. The Lord is the light of Israel. Can I get an amen on that? Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. He's also the door. He's also the light, is he not? David, while I'm sure he appreciated very much the heart of the men who would say this to him, he recognized in his own heart that he was not the light, but that the Lord was the light. And so when he pens this battle hymn, no doubt he was thinking of what the men of Israel had told him. The light, you're the light of Israel. We can't let anything happen to you. David says, Thou, Lord, Thou art the light. True story. And you can take this for however you want to in terms of the person that I'm going to be using in this illustration. But I do think it's a very neat story. Elvis Presley was performing in one of his larger concerts, as was typical for him in his prime. And in the middle of his concert, there were some young ladies that stood up with a large banner that was near the front of the auditorium in the center, right in front of Elvis. And the banner said, Elvis, you are the king. And it was a huge, huge banner separating many seats, and the young women were holding it up on both ends. Elvis, you are the king. He stopped the concert. He stopped the music. He stopped singing. He stopped the instruments. And he said to the young ladies in the audience, he said, no, you're wrong. I'm not the king. Jesus Christ is the king. Amen. So think what you will about the man Elvis, and a man with many faults, no doubt, as we all have. But in the middle of a concert, he had, I thought, the humility and the presence of heart and mind to stop in the middle of a concert and respond to a sign saying, you're the king, of course, meaning the king of rock and roll, which was his title. But he stopped it and corrected it and said, I'm not the king. The Lord Jesus Christ is the king. Well, David was giving the honor that the men had given to him to the Lord. There's a real lesson here in humility. Humility deflects praise and shares the praise with those whom it belongs. And of course, always it belongs to the Lord God, doesn't it? But even sometimes we may need to recognize others as being praiseworthy in the compliment. You know, the proud person will absorb all of the praise and all of the glory and the accolades that are given to him, and will begin to think himself more highly than he ought. You begin listening to the praises of men. But the humble man recognizes, as we said Sunday, it's never I. It's always us. And if there's not another person that would be included in the us, there's always the Lord that should be acknowledged. Can I get an amen on that? Amen. So deflect the praise and give it to the Lord. Well, praise the Lord. Well, the Lord did it. That's what David, in essence, was doing here. The men of Israel were praising him as the light of Israel. And now he's deflecting it and giving it to the Lord. The Lord is the light of my life and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When you're in the middle of a battle and you are facing a ferocious adversary, human nature being what it is, it's very easy to become fearful in the face of that enemy. And not that we would ever get to a point that we're not experiencing fear. I don't think David means here that if you're in a life and death fight, that you're not going to have apprehension in your heart. with the knowledge that I may not survive this battle, and the natural emotion that comes from that. It's not saying that we're not human and we don't feel these things, but rather we do not allow the fear that we feel in the face of this adversary to discourage us or to scare us or to intimidate us, because when we do that, the enemy has won even before the battle is fought. If you are intimidated by the enemy and you are scared by the enemy and you have lost your sense of courage by the enemy, the battle is already lost. The enemy has already won. So David is approaching a very fierce foe, and twice in the opening verse, whom shall I fear? And of whom shall I be afraid? And if you keep coming to Liberty Fellowship, you're going to hear me talk about fear over and over and over and over again. And I guess I do that because I need it in my own life. In my own life, as I face the adversaries of the moment, it can be very fearsome and very intimidating. And if you don't consciously keep your mind on the Lord and your heart fixed, you will succumb to the fear of the moment. There is a verse of Scripture that says, be not afraid of sudden fear. I love that. Be not afraid of sudden fear. Because oftentimes the adversary will come out of nowhere. It's an ambush. When you're ambushed, you don't have forewarning. You don't know what's coming. It just comes out of nowhere. And you are totally taken by surprise. And when that happens, again, the tendency of the heart is to become fearful and afraid. Take a step back. Think, I am the Lord's. The battle is the Lord's. Amen? The battle is the Lord's. It's not yours. It's not mine. I had to remind myself of that again today. It's not mine. This is not about me. This is not about what I'm doing. I am just the conduit. I'm the messenger. But the battle is about the Lord's work and the message of the Lord and what the Lord is doing. And so if I'm doing the Lord's work, and if it's not my work, then whose battle is it? Whose battle is it? The Lord's battle. And so that's why it's so important that you understand that you are in the Lord's battle. You are serving Him. You're His servant. You're His soldier. And if the enemy looks fierce and ferocious, you must not look at the enemy. You must keep your heart and mind fixed on Christ, who is your strength and who is your salvation. And you must not fear, because the battle is His. When the wicked, even mine enemies and my foes, came upon me to eat up my flesh, they stumbled and fell. I love that. I love that. The ambush is set. The trap is triggered. And they came against David with all of their brilliance and all of their ferocity. And as they came to pounce on him, David said they stumbled and fell. Their plans were disrupted. God circumvented their intentions, put up obstacles in their path that they did not foresee, and the battle that they anticipated was set aside by God. Now, hold your place again. Go to John chapter 18 and verse 6. And again, this goes so well together. John chapter 18. This is the Garden of Gethsemane. I've talked a little bit about this in some of our messages relative to this passage. It's part of the story that is not often recounted by the typical Bible study dealing with the Garden of Gethsemane. And I really don't know why this is left out so often, but it is. And it's an intricate part of the whole story. Chapter 18, verse 6. As soon then as he had said unto them, this would be the soldiers of the high priest that came to arrest him, I am he. They went backward and fell to the ground. They stumbled and fell. Right? They stumbled and fell. Who is Christ? Who is he? Where is he? I am he. Those three words. And with that, they immediately were knocked to the ground. Their knees collapsed from underneath them, and they became prone to the ground. These were big, strong soldiers, big men, strong men, men of battle, men of war. All he did was speak, and all of them, not just one or two of them, they all fell to the ground. Now, I'm not going to get into too much of an analysis of this, but just real quick, for the sake of context, please understand what Jesus was doing here. By knocking them off of their feet with the power of his voice, he was establishing who was the authority and the power in that garden. He was established forever in their minds. They were not in control of that situation. They were not the stronger element in that situation. Jesus controlled it. He was the authority. He was the power in that situation. This also, by the way, just on a practical note, this also allowed Simon Peter and the other disciple who was armed in the garden, whoever that was, we aren't told, but well, Simon was one, to keep their sword and to leave the garden with it. That's significant because remember, the Roman sword they were carrying was illegal for Jews to carry under Roman law. This is the same sword that Jesus commanded them just a little earlier in that same chapter in Luke, that if they didn't have one, to go buy one. And if they didn't have enough money to buy a sword, sell your clothes if you have to and go buy your sword. This was the illegal sword of the Romans that they were prohibited by Roman law of having, that Jesus commanded them to purchase and carry. Not only that, what had Simon Peter just done in the Garden of Eden? He had cut off the ear of one of the servants. Don't you think for one minute that he was aiming for the ear, folks? He was not aiming for the ear. He was aiming for the head. And the man ducked. And as the blade came over his head, it clipped the ear. He wasn't standing straight. If he had done that, the blade would have gone right into the neck and the chest of the man. He would have been killed instantly. He swiped at him in this fashion to take off the head. He ducked. The ear came off. Jesus picked up the ear. He put it back on the man in a divine healing. But the point was, can you imagine Simon Peter and the other who was armed being allowed by these guards to keep their swords and to leave peacefully with their swords? As far as they were concerned, Peter had just attempted murder. That would be the way the authorities would look at it. It was attempted murder. You're not just going to leave a man walk away armed from that situation who had just tried to kill one of the king's troops. But they did. They left them alone. And one of the reasons was because of what happened right here. Jesus spoke And they fell on the ground, helpless. They knew who was in charge of that situation and who the power in that situation was. And they knew when Jesus left with them that they were not taking him by force. He was going with them willingly. Jesus said, "No man taketh my life from me. I give it." He gave. He voluntarily walked away with those men. And they knew it. And they obviously also knew that Simon and the others were going to be free to go. The Lord Jesus made sure of that. They were not going to be arrested. They were not going to go to prison that night. They were not going to be victimized by these troops. So Jesus protected Simon Peter and the others in the garden. They stumbled and fell. David uses that same basic word description. Sometimes the enemy thinks they have the upper hand, and they do. But just as they spring the trap, they stumble and fall. The Lord knocks their knees out from underneath them. All right, verse 3. Though an host should encamp against me. Here's the third time we see it. Finish it. My heart shall not, what?
Fear.
My heart shall not fear. Three times in these opening verses, David says, I won't be afraid. I will not fear. Though a host should encamp against me, I'm outnumbered. I'm outmanned. I'm outgunned. I'm at a serious disadvantage. I'm in the weaker position. They have set the trap. They have all of the advantages. I am vulnerable. I will not fear. Though war should rise against me, in this will I be confident. War shall be raised against me. Folks, do you understand? We are in a war. It is a war. It is a spiritual warfare in which we are engaged. This is not a game. This is not pretend. This is for keeps. This is forever. This is for real. Real casualties. Real war. Real death. Real blood. Real victims. This is a real battle. If you think for 1 minute that our enemies are not serious about this fight, then you don't understand anything about the fight that you're in. They take no prisoners. They will destroy us if God lets them to do so. That we will be at, there will be no quarter given, no mercy. The deguayor is being played by the trumpeter as they did at the Alamo. No quarter, no survivors. That is the battle that we are in. Our arch enemy, Satan, is a master military commander who has put us in his sights. If you're in the Lord's army and you're fighting his fight, he has put his sights on you. And he has sent his hordes against you. And he will destroy you, ultimately, literally destroy you, your family, everything that's dear to you, everything that's precious to you. He will take, he will stomp on your grave and laugh. This is a very serious warfare that we are in. And as David talks about this war, though an army should rise against him, I am confident. Don't lose your confidence, folks. Greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. Can I get an amen on that?
Amen.
Be confident in him. The strength is not ours. It is his. The fight is his. One thing I have desired of the Lord, verse 4, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and the choir in his temple. David is thinking now of the temple and the worship that is done there, and the way that the priests, as you know, lived in the temple. They lived there. They ministered there. They worked there. Every day their life was surrounded by the temple work. And David here is kind of whimsically putting himself in the temple in as a priest, and he's saying, wow, I envy these priests who get to spend every day, all day in the temple and see the beauty of the Lord. I just go worship when I worship, but they get to live there. Would that I could live in the temple as they do. He thought their position in the temple to be superior to his position as the king of Israel. Isn't that amazing? Can you imagine a king desiring to be in the place of a priest so that I can behold the beauty of the Lord? They lived a much more humble life than a king would enjoy. They didn't have near the riches or the wealth that a king would have, near the authority and power that a king would have. But David places himself in a position of inferiority to them. And he says, oh, I wish that I could be as they are. They get to work in the temple every day. They get to live there. How I would love to do that. It's interesting that David would refer to the temple and to the priest. Remember that he was initially in the court of Saul before Saul became jealous and tried to kill him and chased him into the wilderness. You remember that? He was the harpist for Saul and the servant of Saul. But the point is, he lived in the palace. You know, you might would think that he would say, oh, I wish I could live in the palace again. He didn't say that. Oh, I want to be in the tabernacle. I want to be in the temple. He didn't desire to go back to Saul's court. He wasn't craving the material things that the kingdom had to offer. He had that, but that's not what appealed to him. It wasn't the wealth. It wasn't the power. It wasn't the grandeur of the throne. He wanted to see the beauty of the Lord. He wanted to be in the presence of the Lord. He wanted to worship the Lord. Are you getting a little glimpse into the heart of this man, David? Do you see even more now why God says he was the man after God's own heart? He was much more concerned about the spiritual life than he was the material life, or even the life of power. Tremendous heart that we see in David. Verse 5, for in the time of trouble, he shall hide me in his pavilion. In the secret of his tabernacle shall he hide me. He shall set me up upon a rock. And you know where David got this from? This is a story that, again, it's one of those stories that we don't hear a lot about. Take your Bibles and turn to 2 Kings chapter 11. 2 Kings chapter 11. And the first three verses. And when Athaliah, the mother of Ahaziah, saw that her son was dead, she arose and destroyed all the seed royal. She killed all of the king's offspring. Any child, nephew, niece, grandchild, any any kin of the king, she destroyed for, of course, her own selfish purposes to keep them off of the throne. But Jehosheba, the daughter of King Joram, sister of Ahaziah, took Joash, the son of Ahaziah, and stole him from among the king's sons which were slain. And they hid him, even him and his nurse, in the bedchamber from Athaliah, so that he was not slain. Verse 3. And he was with her hid. Where was he hid? In the house of the Lord. 6 years. And Athaliah did reign over the land. So while this wicked queen had thought that she had destroyed all of the royal seed, the one son was saved and was kept hidden from Athaliah for 6 years, hidden in the house of God. David says that in verse 5, in the time of trouble, he shall hide me in his pavilion. In the secret of his tabernacle shall he hide me. The picture here of God graciously and gently taking care of his man in the midst of the most unbelievable assault against him. Hide him in the tabernacle. You know, God has a way of protecting us sometimes even when it's not thought possible. And even sometimes when we're not aware of the danger, our Lord is protecting us. And he's protecting us sometimes in places where we don't even think about it. When we come to the tabernacle of the Lord, when we come to the fellowship of the Lord, we feel ourselves safe. We have a false sense of security. We think, in the tabernacle, I'm safe. Sometimes in the tabernacle, it could be the most dangerous place to be. The enemy is lurking everywhere. And when you think you are safe, he will pounce upon you in your false security. We must depend on the protective hand of God. Everywhere we go, the enemy is ever present, ubiquitous. We cannot go anywhere that the enemy is not there, threatening, watching, waiting, planning, plotting for the right moment, the right attack. I've seen some of the most wicked, evil things said and done inside the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. I have seen unimaginable wickedness that have been said and done inside the church. And sometimes the person will even claim to be doing it in the name of God, but it's not of God. It's of the evil one, and it's an attack. Don't ever be overly secure in your own thinking. You should always be diligent. In the term that some of you guys are familiar with, it's always, I don't care even if you're at home, it's always condition orange. Always. You never know. David says the Lord protected me in the temple, like Joash was protected in the temple by God from the wicked queen, so he will protect us. And now shall mine head be lifted up above mine enemies round about me. Folks, lift up your head. Lift up your head. Stop hanging your head in discouragement, in fear, uncertainty. Lift up your head. Be confident. Look your enemy in the eye. You serve a great God. You're in his fight. You are in his battle. He has promised to take care of you. He has promised to fight the battle with you and for you. Lift up your head. I can't get over how many of our brethren and sisters in the Lord's fight and in the Patriot fight have their head, figuratively speaking, they have their head hanging down all the time. It's always doom and gloom. It's always bad. It's always over. It's always defeat. You know, we're, it's Chicken Little all the time. The sky is falling any minute. You know, we're all going to be dead. No, we're not all going to be dead. And no, the sky is not falling. God is still on the throne. And he's not finished with us in any shape, manner, or form. Lift up your head. Get out of those doldrums. That discouragement, despondency. God help us. Lift up your head. I love that. My head shall be lifted up above my enemies. If anybody needs to be discouraged, they need to be discouraged. And then notice what he said he's going to do. I'm going to offer in the tabernacle three things. When he came to the tabernacle, he offered three things. And this is the same thing that we should do when we come to the house of God. We all should offer the Lord three things. He said, I will offer him my sacrifices of joy. Our sacrifices that God has given to us, whatever the increase is. And we give to him our sacrifices with joy. What does the Bible say in the New Testament? The Lord loveth a cheerful giver. The sacrifices of joy that we bring to the tabernacle of the Lord or to the house of God. He gave his sacrifices. Secondly, he gave his voice in singing. I will sing. I will sing. When we sing at church, we should sing with everything that we can. Amen. Don't hold back. Your voice may or may not be as good as the person next to you in terms of voice quality and those things. That's not relevant. What's relevant is the joy in our hearts expressing as a form of worship to the Lord our songs of praise. It's important. It's important that we sing. It's not time filler. It's important to the service. You will get more out of any service that you attend if you will open your mouth in the song service and sing. It will condition your heart to receive the word of God. Open your mouth and sing. And I want to say something else too that's very important. When we have special singers that sing, solo, trio, whatever it may happen to be, and they're up there, they've practiced, they've applied themselves, they've prayed about their song, and they have prayed as they, what song does God want me to sing today to this church family? And God led them to sing a particular song that will minister to somebody's heart in the fellowship. Folks, I'm telling you, if you could see sometimes what they see when they stand in front of you, you would never get up and sing again. It can be very discouraging to people that are, they're putting their heart and their soul into that song for us. And they look out in the audience and they often see just a bland, unconcerned lack of joy expression on people's hearts without clapping, without amens, just sitting there like a lump or a log and not feeding back with the joyful heart and the joyful spirit from your own soul. As that song ministers to your heart, you owe it to that singer to minister to them as they're trying to bless you. It's more blessed to give than to receive. But if all you're doing is sitting out there as a sponge and just, you know, saying to the singer, basically, bless me if you can, what? There's no giving in that. There's no joy in that. There's no fellowship in that. You need to minister to that person up on the platform just as much as they're ministering to you. It is a give and give. It's not give and take. It's give and give. They're giving to you. You're giving to them. The body is sharing with itself those gifts and those joy and joys, expressions of joy and love and so forth. And I want to encourage you, when these people get up and sing on Sunday, don't just sit there. Be a part of that song. Express your love to them with smiles, with happiness in your face, with applause, with clapping, with amens, whatever you can do to be an encouragement and a blessing to the person who's trying to be an encouragement and a blessing to you. It's really important that you do that. He said, I'm going to offer the sacrifice of joy. And then he said, I'm going to sing. And the third thing he said, I'm going to sing praises. Not just singing for singing's sake, but praises to the Lord. And he said, I'm going to take all of those into the tabernacle. Verse 7, hear, O Lord, when I cry with my voice. The Lord hears your cry. And for some of you guys, it's not unmanly to cry. I don't know that I would give you too much for somebody that couldn't cry. Somebody that can't cry, there's something wrong with them. Their heart is stony and cold. Something wrong with a person who can't cry when it's time to cry. There's a time to weep and a time to laugh. But when it's time to weep, don't be ashamed of it. David said, the Lord heard my cry. Well, that means he did cry. That means he did cry. Can you imagine? Yeah, with his voice. Can you imagine? David, that has slain his tens of thousands. David, the warrior, the king. David, the slayer of Goliath. David, the greatest leader of men, maybe in the history of the world. And when you look at who were the greatest leaders of men, you could name a handful of who those men would be. Without a doubt, David's name would be at the top, or near the top, at least, of the list. What a man. What a man. What a leader. I cry with my voice, and the Lord hears me. In one of the prophets, in the minor, the so-called minor prophets, and I'm drawing a blank, it's which one it is right now as I'm speaking, one of them said that the Lord has kept all of our tears in a bottle, reserving it for his blessing in heaven. He stored our tears in a bottle. Wow. That means every drop, every teardrop that we shed, not only does the Lord know about it, understand and empathize with it, he preserves it for a special moment in eternity. What is God going to do with our bottles of tears that are stored up for us, that we are still filling? What's he going to do with that one day? I don't really know. Let your imagination go to work there. But he's going to do something. He's going to do something with the tears. Maybe he's going to take the tears out, and maybe he's going to rehearse with us. You remember when you cried at this moment? at this time? You remember that need? You remember that loss? You remember that heartache? And he's going to show us the blessing of it and what God accomplished with it. I don't know. But it's important enough to him that he preserves our tears. So David was not afraid to share his cries with the Lord. Have mercy upon and answer me. And isn't it good to know that we have a prayer answering God? That not only does he hear our prayers, but he answers our prayers. Of course, he always answers them in the will of God. Amen. It's always in the will of God. And our responsibility as his children is to try and get on the same page with him in the will of God. Verse 8, when thou saidest, seek ye my face, my heart said unto thee, thy face, Lord, will I seek. I love that. The Lord said, seek my face, and David's heart says, I'm going to seek your face. Whatever the Lord tells us to do, your heart should submit to it and say, yes, I'll do it. We don't question. We don't argue. We don't debate with God. When the Lord gives us a instruction, we should follow it. The Lord says, seek my face, I'm going to seek your face. I think one of the greatest little expressions, just a quick interchange of discussion, at the marriage of Cana, when Jesus performed his first miracle, turning water to wine. You remember the servants came up to Mary. Jesus was telling them, go fill up all these barrels with water. A lot of work. A lot. There was no faucets in those days, folks. No hoses. You know, they had to by hand go to a pool of water or a supply of water, take the bucket, bucket by bucket by bucket, and fill up these huge barrels. A lot of work. When Jesus said, fill the barrels, that was a lot of work. And they looked at Mary, and Mary, a quiet, very unassuming, humble woman, that there's not too much in the Bible recorded of what she said. She must have been a woman of very few words. But she came up with a bell ringer on that day. They looked at her, and Mary said, and this is the best advice that you and I could ever take. It's the best advice that Mary or anybody else could give us. And what she told the servants on that day was, whatever he saith unto you, do it. That's pretty good advice. Whatever he saith unto you, don't worry about it, don't question it, don't argue with it, just do it. And they did it, and of course he performed his first miracle. Verse 9, hide not thy face far from me. Put not thy servant away in anger. Thou hast been my help. Leave me not, neither forsake me, O God of my salvation. And underneath that verse, I have written, just as kind of a help to me, to remind me what David is saying here, I've added the little phrase, as a friend. As a friend. David was saying, I don't want to lose your friendship, Lord. I don't want you to be angry with me. I don't want to lose your power. I don't want to lose your blessing. I don't want to lose your friendship. Hey, the Lord is a friend of sinners. He said, I call you friend. Friend. You trace the word friend from the life of Christ, and how special that relationship was between Jesus and the disciples, not only as the children of God and as the servants of God, but as the friends of God. David sees the Lord here as his friend. If you have a friend, a true friend, you should want to preserve that friendship. You don't want to carelessly and indifferently discard something as valuable and as precious as a true friendship? Well, if that's true in our human relations, how much more true is it our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ? He's our friend. We don't want to lose him as a friend. David, don't be angry with me. I want to maintain the friendship that we have. When my father and my mother, verse 10, forsake me, then the Lord will take me up. You may have been betrayed by someone very, very close to you. Maybe a mother or a father betrayed you, abandoned you, forsook you. Maybe a brother or a sister, maybe a wife or a husband, maybe a best friend, someone that you loved with all of your heart, someone who was as close to you as could possibly be, and they left you, they forsook you, they betrayed you. When your mother and father forsake me, you could say any of the above. When the closest friend I had forsook me, when my own brother forsook me, then the Lord will take me up. What did Jesus say in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 5? I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Can I get an amen on that? When your mother and father, when your best friend, when your lover, when your husband, your wife, the closest person you have in this world, when they forsake you, the Lord will take you up, take you in, embrace you, fellowship with you, love you, accept you. Teach me thy way, O Lord, and lead me in a plain path because of mine enemies. The plain path, meaning secure and confident and sure. Make the steps need to be sure steps. I need to be on solid ground. Lead me in the plain path because of the enemies. Deliver me not over unto the will of mine enemies. For false witnesses are risen up against me. Risen up against me, and I got my Bible so marked up I can't hardly read it. And such as breathe out cruelty, false witnesses are risen up against me. Boy, I tell you, what does the New Testament in the Book of Revelation call Satan? Well, there's many things, but one of the things that he's called in the Book of Revelation is what? The accuser of the brethren. The accuser. Satan is a great accuser, and the people that he controls are great accusers. David says, false witnesses are risen up against me. People lying about me, judging me unjustly, accusing me of things that are not true, accusing me of things that are false. You're going to be accused falsely, folks. If you're in the service of the Lord very long, you can count on it. You are going to be accused falsely. It's going to happen. If it happened to David, if it happened to Jesus, if it happened to the apostles, it's going to happen to you and me. False accusation. False accusation is a very serious charge. And I don't know how God is going to do it, but one day God is going to balance the books. And all these false accusers are in for a bitter awakening in the presence of God one of these days. They're going to answer for every false accusation that they made against the people of God and the men of God. They're going to answer for it to the Lord. Right now, they get by with it. And when you got a media that for the most part is in the pocket of the evil one, they will spread the accusation widely and freely. And unfortunately, even in the church, in the body of Christ, all it takes is for an accusation to be made, and everybody jumps to conclusions. Well, it must be true. It must be true. They accused so-and-so. It must be true. Really? All it takes is an accusation? I thought God said the standard of accusation and conviction was in the mouth of two or three witnesses. Let every word be established. There had to be evidence. There had to be the presence of evidence in order to accept the accusation that was made. People are just picking up every accusation that somebody makes against a brother. And they believe it. They believe it. Face value. They believe it. Give no benefit of the doubt whatsoever to the person. They're accused, and so they're guilty. We have a serious problem with this among so-called Christian people and conservative people. I'm telling you again, if you are ever accused of a crime and you have to go to a trial, you better pray that the jury is not comprised of all Christians and conservatives. Because they'll condemn you to death sheerly on the fact that you were accused. I've had so many Christians say in casual conversation, or I've heard it in casual conversation among the church people, well, he was arrested. He must have been guilty. That mental attitude is a serious affront to the justice of our Creator God. Our entire justice system is predicated upon a man or woman is innocent until proven guilty. When you remove that framework from the justice system, there is no more justice left. And the churches and the so-called conservatives are the worst offenders of this particular truth that we're now touching on. Accusation alone is not sufficient to bring about conviction. Where's the evidence? Where's the proof? Oh, you heard him say that yourself? Oh, no, I was told by somebody that they... No. That's not evidence. What did you see? What did you hear? What can you personally testify to? That's evidence. Not hearsay. Not I read it on the internet. Not I heard it in the hallway at church. This is serious. I wish we had more time to develop it, but we're running out of time. False witnesses are risen up against me. I had fainted unless I had believed to see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Just real quick, and we're about done. Job chapter 19. Job chapter 19. Job chapter 19, verse 25, 26, and 27. David is echoing what Job said here in this passage. For I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God, whom I shall see for myself, and mine eyes shall behold and not another, though my reins be consumed within me. David is saying basically the same thing. I had seeing the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living, as opposed to the land of the dying. I know about you, I want to live in the land of the living. I don't want to live in the land of the dying. When people have the death smell on them, I'm talking spiritually. I'm not talking about physical death. But people have a death smell spiritually. They destroy everything they touch. Every person they influence goes down, not up. They raise no one. They crucify everyone. The scent of death is upon them. And you get around people like that, and pretty soon you know what's going to happen to you? You're going to be as dead as they are. Amen. Choose people that lift you up. Yeah. Choose people that give you life, that give you breath, that give you hope, that give you love, that give you joy. Walk among the land of the living. I don't have time to walk around with a bunch of skeletons, a bunch of zombies, a zombie attack. I don't have time for that. Man, I've got a job to do. There's people that need me. There's a responsibility I have. There's a task at hand. There's a God that has called me. There's a will of God to perform. I don't have time to dwell in the land of the dead with people that are going to try to put me in the grave with their dead spirit. In the land of the living. In the land of the living, David said, I want to dwell. You should desire that too. Get away from those people that are putting you in the ground. Get with people that are going to lift you and give you some life. In verse 14, wait on the Lord. Be of good courage. There it is again. And he shall strengthen thine heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. The last chapter hasn't been written yet. Wait on the Lord. I don't care what it looks like today. Wait on the Lord. It's not over yet. Wait on the Lord. Let God strengthen you. Wait on the Lord. Let him give your heart courage. Wait on the Lord. Isaiah 40, verse 31, and we'll close. Isaiah 40. Yeah? Isaiah 40. And verse 31. But they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. And they shall walk and not faint. Let's stand for prayer.